Well, I do count it a real privilege to be here, and especially it's gratifying to renew fellowship with not only with Mark, of course, whom I see quite a lot of in connection with the courts of the RP Church, but Brother Wagner here, 34 years since I was at Westminster. We were in the same class, and Ben was an elder at Synod back in the 70s, and I don't think we've seen one another in a quarter of a century. The communion of the saints is just a wonderful thing. I felt when I first came to this country at the age of 25, 1970, that the first and great experience was to meet believers and feel assured in your heart that I really feel like I've known these folks all my life. There is a kind of, I used to be a zoologist, and there's a kind of species recognition between Christians. And it's very heartening. So the Lord bless you, and let us seek His blessing from His Word by turning to the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And I hope, God willing, to look at Jacob's wrestling with the angel, that is to say, with the Lord Jesus Christ, before he was born to Mary. The wrestling of Jacob, which we take up at verse 22. Genesis 32, and reading from the 22nd verse to the end. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore to this day the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. I want to suggest to you that the text that we're looking at this evening, the 24th verse, is one of the most amazing verses in all of the Word of God. Verse 24, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." Now this verse records a unique event, and a unique event not only in the life of one man, Jacob, but a unique event in all of history. Not just the history of Jacob, not just the history of God's people, his family, not just the history of the Near East, but the history of the world, history itself, God's dealings with the world. And the reason for that is that the man who wrestles with him is not any man, but is the Lord himself, Jesus before he became Jesus, the Son of God, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. Jacob was wrestling with God. Now we all, I think, understand something about wrestling. I think we all understand perhaps something about both physical wrestling and spiritual wrestling. We often talk about wrestling with some problem, and we often do. We wrestle with decisions. We wrestle with ourselves. We wrestle with tragedies. We wrestle with uncertainties. We wrestle with the things of God. Let us grasp, however, that Jacob's wrestling here is not merely in his mind. It is not to be reduced to an inward psychological exercise or a subjective engagement in debate with his thoughts. There is that physical dimension here that we must never lose sight of. A physical encounter with the living God is at the heart of this experience, even though, of course, it is also a spiritual, a mental and intellectual exercise that's involved as well. I'd like us just to note three things in connection with this verse. And the first I've already alluded to, and it is this point, that the Lord really wrestled with Jacob. Now, it's interesting when you go to the commentators range all over the place. There are those that see it as a dream. There are those that think it refers to a figurative kind of wrestling with an apparition, whatever that means. And of course, there is the orthodox view, which is that it's a physical encounter with a real man. And the evidence is here. The evidence is for a genuine physical encounter. The language favors this. And the crippling of Jacob's hip confirms that. So it's physical, it's real wrestling. The Lord wrestles with Jacob. And of course, it is also along the way, as I said, a spiritual experience. Now, who is this wrestler that appears in the night? I've asserted that this is, of course, it is, of course, understood to be historically the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. Moses calls him a man. Hosea, looking back, calls him God. And the angel in Hosea 12, verses 3 and 4. And the testimony here in verses 29 and 30 from Jacob himself is that he understands that this person, this man, is in fact God. He's called a man at the beginning because it is real wrestling. Because he knows he's wrestling with somebody like himself. Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. But before he's done that night, he understands that this man is also God. And that's what he says. I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Verse 30. This is then the eternal Son of God before he becomes the Son of Mary. It is Jesus before he was born of a woman, born under the law. The Lord really wrestled with Jacob. The second thing to note here about this wrestling is that the Lord initiated the encounter. Jacob, in verse 24, is left alone. And I suppose that the implication of that is, he sent everybody on over the Jabbok, that the implication is that he wanted to be alone for the purpose of prayer. That's simply an assumption. We're not told that. However, I think left to conclude that that indeed is what he was about that evening. He had come to the place where he knew that he had to meet Esau. He knew what the Lord's will in the matter was. He had made arrangements to send gifts ahead, and then, of course, on this particular day to send his family and his household and all their livestock and so on ahead. And we are told by Hosea that in fact it was prayer. Because Hosea says that Jacob wept and sought favor from him. So we know by the words of inspiration what we can pretty easily assume just reading this verse alone. Jacob came to that night in an attitude of prayer. And it's at this point that the angel, the man, the Lord, comes to him and grapples with him in the night. God starts a fight with him. He bursts in on whatever Jacob was praying about at that moment. He bursts in on his thoughts. And there are a couple of things perhaps that are worth thinking about here, and that is that, first of all, that it must have been for him a rather scary experience. You know what it's like if something goes bump in the night. You wonder what's going on. But here somebody jumps him and wrestles him to the ground. He's already on the ground, no doubt. And so God is intent on dealing with him, on confronting him, if you like, or engaging with him intensely and urgently. And surely the fact that the Lord does this, grabs a hold of him and wrestles with him, is really designed to teach him something about how he should relate to the living God. And it is really physically an expression of the experience that is to be spiritual in real prayer. Prayer is supposed to be a wrestling with God. So there's an instant application here to the way in which we order our own prayers. It strikes me, and it has ever since I was in college, let me go back before that. When I was a lad, the only prayers that I ever heard were all lofty and distant, and they maybe quoted scripture, they maybe quoted some poets or something like that, but they never came down to earth. It was always high, lofty and flowery, and it was not personal. It was sentimental, but not personal. And then there was a change in the 60s. Prayers suddenly were to become personal. And I can remember the first prayer meetings that I went to after I was converted to Christ. And more the emphasis was on bringing prayer requests. We didn't wrestle beforehand when prayers were all lofty and impersonal, and now we didn't wrestle either when we got personal, because what we were doing was we were just telling God all the news that he already knows, all the needs that he already knows about this person and that person and the next thing, so that we end up reading off grocery lists to him. Now here's a passage in which you see the Lord engaging with a praying subject. And it is wrestling that takes place. Now every true believer knows what it is to wrestle in prayer. You know that, especially when you're in the grip of some personal crisis. Personal uncertainty. You know that the kind of prayer that you often hear in the prayer meetings won't do. The grocery lists won't do, because this is too serious. So we're being taught here something very practical and personal, and it is that prayer is first and foremost our wrestlings with the Lord. It's first, of course, something that happens in the secret place, Matthew 6:6, when you close the door and you call upon your Father in secret. But it has to be something which always applies when we come really and truly. The real you comes before the real God, the real Lord, seeking his real blessing and answer to our prayers. Lord, I fear, must be very tired of us when we dispassionately tell each other what we want to pray for, and then we dispassionately, equally dispassionately, turn around and tell the Lord as if He were not privy to the conversation we have been having. We usually take much longer to share our requests with each other than we do when we turn to God and share them with Him. Jacob is being taught here something of the intensity of coming into the presence of God in prayer. Coming into His presence, period. My friends, if you look back into the great events of the Scriptures, recorded in the Scripture, you'll find that it's often when the saints were alone with God, under some great cloud in their lives, that God's richest and most powerful blessings were poured out. It's true of Elijah. It's true of Elisha. Their greatest miracles were when they were alone with God. Joshua, Gideon, Moses at the bush, Cornelius in Acts 10, John on Patmos, all alone before God. And what you witness in the record of the Word is something of the intensity of their wrestling with the events that surround them as they come into the presence of the Lord and wrestle with Him. My friends, we're called when we come to prayer truly to wrestle with the Lord. The Lord initiates the encounter here. And you know, I do believe that even though when we pray in obedience to the command of God. Is any of you in trouble? James asks us. Then let him pray. And yet, in the entrance into prayer, surely it is the Lord Himself who's laying a hold on us and leading us in, initiating that prayer, so to speak, bringing us to Himself, revealing Himself to us, so that we grapple with Him in the midst of what has been laid upon our hearts. I want you to notice something else. The Lord not only really wrestles with Jacob, the Lord not only initiates this wrestling with Jacob, but the Lord in His wrestling is opposing Jacob. The Lord wrestles him down. Jacob was left alone, and the man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The Lord opposes him. The Lord wrestles him down. He takes him to the mat. He seeks to overcome him. Of course, we're all thinking, well, why did the Lord not overcome him? Surely He could overcome him just by breathing on him. But you see, He's dealing with him in this way for a purpose. The interesting thing is that in pinning him down, there's a sense in which the Lord appears to be in some way stopping Jacob. You know, we wonder perhaps whether it didn't come to Jacob's mind that this intruder in the night was attempting to prevent him from going on toward Canaan. Think about what it might suggest to Jacob. What would it suggest to you if somebody jumped on you in the middle of the night? You wouldn't see it as something friendly. You'd see it as something that was opposing, was imposing upon you in some way. Well, there are all sorts of speculations that might come to our minds. Perhaps, for example, Jacob had thought that Laban, his uncle, who had given him such trouble over the previous 20 years, had tried to, you know, had caught up with him, had been prevented by the Lord from disrupting his travel to the promised land. Perhaps Jacob had thought, well, maybe I'm, you know, Laban was the biggest obstacle to me getting to Canaan. That is, until he got news of Esau coming up the road with 400 armed men. Maybe he was thinking, and we have reason to believe that this might well have been the case, he was fearful when he heard about Esau coming with all his men. Maybe he's thinking to himself, well, I know what God wants me to do. I know God says I'm to go to Canaan. I know God is going to make of me a great nation. But here's Esau, and he's got 400 men. Esau looks like a great big obstacle in the way, doesn't he? And we can surely identify with that. Many times in your life you've come across, maybe you're facing something like that right now, this right now. Something has happened in our life and it seems like everything recedes into the distance. We don't know how we will get through this particular challenge. And we know what God's promise is. I will never leave you or forsake you. We have affirmed by faith our grasp and our assurance of God's promises many times in the past. But something happens, and it is as if they evaporate. I can tell you that very often in the pastoral ministry, and I've said this to people, it sometimes seems as though one discouragement that pops up in front of you dispels every evidence of encouragement in the work of the gospel. One dark cloud blots out the sun of many summers. Tells us something about us. He doesn't tell us something about God and his fickleness. No, he's faithful. Well, if Jacob thought that Esau was a huge problem, he was mistaken, for the Lord is the obstacle this night. And the obstacle that the Lord places before him is meant to teach him something. He has a bone to pick with Jacob. Christ is wrestling with Jacob more than Jacob is wrestling with Christ, at least at the beginning. And what was the Lord doing? Surely what the Lord was doing with Jacob was to show him that he was weak in himself, and that he needed to depend upon him. He needed to learn the promise that is in the gospel, in the New Testament, when the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul learned the same lesson from the same Savior. You remember his confession, "When we are weak, when I am weak, then I am strong." Where did his strength come from? Not from his own right arm. Not from his large heart and mighty mind. But from that ineffable grace of his Lord and Savior, who had taken him from darkness into his marvelous light, when he was breathing out fire and slaughter against the Lord and against his people. And the Lord changed him. And the same Lord was his strength in the depths of his sense of weakness. Now let's apply that. The reason that the Lord wrestles with Jacob, the reason that the Lord wrestles with us, And we are obliged. He obliges us to wrestle with Him as surely as He forced Jacob to wrestle on that night. The reason is that, like Jacob, we are still a ways from where the Lord wants us to be. God was wrestling with him to fit him for the promised land. And God wrestles with us, and we must wrestle with him so that we may grow in grace, so that we may know his strength, so that first we know our weakness, face our weakness, confess our weakness, die to our tendency to rest upon the arm of the flesh. God is out to change us and to fit us for his kingdom now and for the continuing unfolding of that kingdom into the glory that is yet to be revealed. Think about it. Why do we pray? Why do we pray / wrestle at all? Because even we, proud as we are, recognize that we are lacking. When prayer merely becomes a perfunctory ritual, a form of words that's trotted out, recitation of this or that without giving any thought to what it is that we are doing, that's not prayer, that's not wrestling. When we truly pray, we are surely aware that the reason for it is that life, in a certain sense, is beyond us. We pray because there are things with which we have to cope that are, to a certain degree, and maybe completely, in the moment of our praying, beyond us. What do we need? Perhaps we need assurance of faith. Perhaps we need comfort under affliction. Perhaps we need guidance and certainty in decisions that are to be made. Perhaps we simply need to know the love of our Savior in our hearts. Help! It's true, of course, that prayer is also a vehicle for the expression of praise. Praise for that which has already been received. That's true. But so often what it is that drives us to wrestle with God is precisely the fact that we are frail and we know it. We are ignorant and we know it. We are weak and we know it. Why do we pray from our side? These are some of the reasons. Why does God, from his side, stir us up to pray? Isaiah 64 verse 7 uses that language, stirring us up. The answer to that is that he is full of grace. He uses circumstances, anxieties, pain, illness, concern for the future, love for other folks, personal trials, blessings from on high, joys. He uses the whole spectrum of our experience in life to bring us to the throne of grace, that he may commune with us and we may commune with him, that we may fellowship with him. The Lord will not be taken for granted. Our greatest needs are not, are often rather light prayer requests, or even our Labans and Esau's threatening our welfare as we may see it from a certain perspective. Our greatest need is to fellowship with God, to rest in the Lord and to wait patiently for him. To be in his hand, to be upheld by him, to go forth in the strength of the Lord, to go forth conquering and to conquer, knowing what it is to be His. And it is right there that so often we are completely lacking. But the fact is that in a crisis, it's then that we turn to the Lord perhaps most intensely. But we should be seeking intensely to turn to the Lord in joys as well as crises, in blessings as well as trials. The Lord's the one who brings things to a head, precipitates the crisis, comes as a wrestler in the night for us too, just so as to show us how much we need Him and how much we need to grow in grace, how much we need to walk with Him. Prayer is not where we go to sleep, but where we waken up. And I'll say more on this on another occasion, but it is, of course, the uniqueness of this event needs to be borne in mind. This is the Lord revealing Himself as the Savior who is promised and yet to come to die upon the cross. This is a milestone on the history of redemption. It's not merely a pious experience, spiritual experience for Jacob at a point in time, but it is the revelation of the Son of God at a point in time, along the purpose of the Lord to save a people. It is the unfolding of the work of His kingdom. And it points us to the King. It doesn't merely point us to how we may be more faithful in our praying, but it points us in that connection to the one who is the faithful hearer of prayer, the one who is the guarantor of our prayer, even the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a picture here opening to us of the one who was to come and die upon that awful cross and rise the third day and ascend into glory and be Himself the intercessor for His people. He forever lives to make intercession on behalf of His people. And you remember the words of Hebrews 4:16. Let us approach with boldness the throne of grace, for grace to help in time of need. And what is the throne of grace but the right hand of the Majesty and the Majesty Himself, God, our Father in heaven, and Jesus, our Mediator, and in the Spirit, our approaching Him as the one who has given Himself in our place, the one who is and alone can be our strength. And Jacob loses. He loses the use of a muscle in his hip to remind him that he has a Savior. And my friends, God wrestles with us so that we too might remember that we have a Savior if we know Jesus at all. A Savior who will not let us go. Jacob, of course, says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And you can feel the pleasure of God, the Lord. No, I'm not going to let you go until I bless you. I'm not ever going to let you go. No one is going to pluck you out of my hand, because you are mine and I am yours. I want to close with words you'll know very well from the poet Cooper. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. May the Lord so lead us constantly to the Lamb and in the Lamb, even Jesus, our great Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious and ever blessed God, how good you are to us. You, O God, hear us when your people cry in their afflictions. You relieve them out of their distresses. And Heavenly Father, when we cry to you also in the joy of your goodness to us, you smile upon us, you make your face to shine upon us, and you give us peace. O Lord our God, we thank you that you wrestled with Jacob. We thank you because in Jacob and in the whole course of his life, we see so much of ourselves, so inconsistent. Here is Jacob the supplanter, who had wronged his brother, even though his brother was a rebel against you. He had wronged his brother. He had supplanted. He had schemed. And you, O God, brought him to yourself, and you were to make him even more glorious as a saved sinner before his life was done. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you will minister to us in our souls, in our lives, that we too may close with you, that you would close with us and wrestle with us, O God, and never let us go except with blessing. O Lord our God, how worthy Jesus is to receive all glory and honor. And what a praise it is to your name that you sent him and he came in order to be the Savior of the likes of us, and not only us, but a whole world that he is saving out of this world of ours, down through the line of the generations of humanity. And Heavenly Father, we bless you that your work, your kingdom, has no end at all and will last like the sun. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may be filled with a glorious optimism that is born of the truth of your word, written on our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and resting upon the sure certainties that flow from the cross and the blood of Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, teach us of your goodness and grace, of your mercy and of your love. And we ask it all with the pardon of sin in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now let's sing together and praise the Lord in number 139. Selection C, 139C. Thy thoughts, O God, to me are dear. How great their sum, they more appear in number than the sand to me. When I awake, I'm still with thee. Let's stand and sing and praise to God. 139C.